Matthew 5, chapter 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Father, please give us understanding and affect our hearts by this word. In Christ's name. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And only the pure in heart shall see God. So we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. In the sixth of the eight Beatitudes, Jesus is on the mountainside speaking to his disciples about the qualities that characterize those in his kingdom, not only in eternity, but now and here on earth. Now, we don't fully reach these qualities on earth, but we are called to be striving toward them. We've looked at five of these Beatitudes, and when we saw those who are poor in spirit and mourning, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these all speak of characteristics that are lacking within us. Well, this is another one this morning, purity in heart. These speak of recognizing one's spiritual bankruptcy, the grief at one's sin and guilt, the desire to be truly righteous, conformity with God's will, the desire to do as he wills. These are people who turn away from self-righteousness and from arrogance, from confidence in their own goodness. And it's the kingdom of heaven that belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their state will be comforted. These are great promises. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit, who are mourning, and those who hunger and thirst to be righteous will be righteous. And those who truly have that hunger for purity of heart, God will provide it one day. These blessings have already come in some measure through the gospel to us. That's why we're here. Because God has called us and shown us the truth and enlightened our hearts and our minds. The eyes of our hearts have already had enlightenment. They need further enlightenment. But those who have come to Christ, believe in him and have repented and turned from their old self and their old life have already begun to receive these blessings. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, and the fifth, blessed are the merciful, describe inner qualities of God's people. But they're qualities which are seen in our outward life. They have an outward manifestation. The people who will inhabit the eternal kingdom of God, the new earth, will be gentle people, meek people, people of a mild and gentle disposition. No hostility in the kingdom of heaven. No harshness. Why? Because we're all going to know we're there because of something he did, because of his grace and his mercy. We're going to realize we have nothing to claim for ourselves. We can't claim we earned it. And so in this day, what kind of people's God using to bring others to himself? Those who are experts in the scripture? No. It's true we have to proclaim the truth and do it accurately, but God is using the meek and the merciful. People respond to the meek and the merciful. And so that's what we're called to be. And it's important that we take those admonitions very seriously. Jesus Christ is our teacher on these things, but he's also our role model. He lived this way, meekly, mercifully, always looking to a greater purpose. We can't always look at things as to what we have to gain by something, by what we do today. We look to what has God called us to do and trust in his promises. And so we're prepared to endure things that someone who's not come to Christ might not be willing to endure or have any reason to want to endure. If we're not looking to the future with God, there's no reason to seek righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a given righteousness. It's not something we achieve. We're going to see the same thing with purity in heart today. The blessed don't achieve it, but we hunger and thirst for it. And we will be filled. If we hunger and thirst to be truly righteous, if that really matters to us, if that's what we're seeking, if we're pursuing God and doing, living lives that reflect us pursuing God, we'll be satisfied. Look, there's a lot of badness out there. There's a lot that displeases us out there. We pursue God. We pursue Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who himself satisfies this hunger and thirst. I love John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So last week we looked at the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And really, what's it boil down to? But the right response to our having received mercy is what? To be merciful to others. That's the right response to the mercy we've received. Really, the one thing people should never say about us is that we are not merciful people. We're not forgiving people, that we're not generous people, that we're not only people who are compassionate. This is what, interestingly enough, is what people seem to have been convinced is the great virtue of liberalism and socialism, is the idea that it's compassionate. But it's not compassionate in a biblical way. We are to be compassionate, meaning giving of ourselves, to feel for others and to do for others. There's a difference, of course, between that and one of us taking from someone else to give to others. It's giving ourselves. That's true compassion. Mercy is the basis of God's having made us alive. Ephesians 2:4 we looked at. God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ. He saved us on the basis of his mercy, not on the basis of our deeds. And in Exodus 34:6 we saw God describing himself as gracious and merciful and compassionate. God says to Moses, I'm gracious and compassionate. When God's describing himself that way, we can be assured that's what he is. And of course, because of what he's done for us, we know that he is merciful. Mercy is more than just forgiveness of another's offenses. It's an attitude of generosity. It's willingness to see things from another's point of view. It's a willingness to take on the afflictions and troubles and problems and trials and tribulations of someone else, so we can help out. That's what mercy is. It's the hardest thing, I think, given the sin nature of a human, for a human to truly be. But this is what we see in the missionaries who pack up and leave, or actually leave everything behind and pack up nothing and go somewhere to a far distant, poverty-stricken place. It's the best picture of mercy I think we get in the present day. Mercy is a gift of the grace of God to us, and it's displayed by his giving us faith and giving us what we have within us, this assurance that he's going to keep the promises he's made in Scripture. It'll be manifested in his fullness when, at the time of the judgment, when he says, come on in, come on in. It's taught throughout the Bible, all through the Old Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs, and it's often taught in connection with generosity, with giving. At this moment, as we're standing here, think about it. Is there anybody in the world who on their own merit does not deserve to be cast into hell right now? Even us. We're just cleared of our offenses by the blood of Christ. But right now, God is withholding judgment. Why? Mercy. It's because of his mercy that people who deny him, who hate him, are driving around in luxury vehicles, living lives that they believe are truly blessed, but which they aren't. God's withholding judgment. And that's what mercy is. We see warnings in Scripture against those who do not show mercy to others. And this is especially true for us. Judgment will be merciless, James 2:13, to one who has shown no mercy. So if you don't feel moved to be merciful, here's some more incentive. Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. So we who have received grace and mercy, more is expected of us. We're going to be judged by a law that applies to those who have received mercy, not a law that applies to those who haven't received the mercy of salvation. Jesus says, in effect, that we must take on the other's afflictions, as I've said. And so being merciful requires that one depart from his ease and comfort and take on the discomfort of others. Remember, we looked at Ezekiel 16:49. Their comfort and ease in Sodom and Gomorrah led them into this sinful sexuality. They used their blessings of this world to enjoy themselves rather than to serve others. We should behave as Christians. We should be merciful people. We should be generous. We should serve others. That's what he's saying. And Scripture teaches us what? That God looks to the heart always. We can do something, contribute something to some drive or whatever, and we feel good about it. And there's nothing wrong with feeling good about it. But whatever our motives are, God can see them absolutely clearly. Maybe even more clearly than we can see them. He sees inside us. He sees our hearts. And that's the theme of the Beatitudes here, that God looks to the heart. God wants the people in the kingdom will be clean, pure-hearted people, righteous people who love each other, who put others ahead of themselves. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," quoting the Old Testament. He says to them, "Go and learn what this means." And we looked at Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and then have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." So those things are important, but the more important, weightier, are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done the things, the tithing of the dill and the mint and the cumin, but you should have done those without neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And that brings us to the sixth beatitude this morning. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." All men are born with a nature and a heart that is pure or impure. It's filthy. All men are born with a heart and a nature that's not pure. Everybody. We look at the little baby and say, how can that not be? Well, because sin nature has been passed down from our ancestor Adam. What did David say in Psalm 51 we're going to look at? "In iniquity I was brought into this world. In sin my mother conceived me." All are born with the stain and the guilt of sin. So we have the stain on us and we're also guilty because of it. And because of that nature and a heart that's not pure, we keep sinning. All of us. Everybody. Ever born. Except Christ. Now, that means we have a heart that's not pure. We got to understand that we start with that. Scripture, the heart doesn't refer to the physical organ that pumps blood. And it doesn't refer very often to emotions. We think of our heart as in an emotional sense. In Scripture, the heart is the place of our desires. Sometimes we even use it the scriptural way in regular conversation. "She had her heart set on getting that promotion. He has his heart set on getting that car. That's our desires. That's what we want. And that's the way it's basically used in here and throughout Scripture. Scripture uses the word heart to describe the whole of our inner state, our thoughts, our desires, our will, and our emotions. And this beatitude speaks of purity at the very center of our being. But the primary focus of Jesus here speaks of one's desires. Now think about that. How do we get desires that don't even want to sin? See, we resist sin. Sometimes we choose not to sin. Sometimes the blessings of God within us and the Spirit within us overcomes the flesh, as we call it. But a pure heart is one that doesn't desire to sin. It doesn't have that. Now, here's the state of the heart that we're born with, Matthew 15:19. Now we have this week's scripture sheet. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." See, the heart is not the place where we naturally exhibit or expect purity. Jesus demands purity in that very place. Only those pure in that place will ever see God. So what do we do about this? The Bible teaches that the righteousness of Christ, and not the purity of heart, but the righteousness of Christ is credited to the believer's account, imputed to the believer. So God looks at us, and even though we are not truly righteous, He declares us righteous through faith. But purity of heart is not merely the crediting of something to us. It speaks of the actual condition of the heart of a person. It speaks of the actual condition of the person's inner being. Does everybody see this? A pure heart is something to be desired because it's those whose hearts are pure who will see God. Now we're going to see in a minute, in the Old Testament, seeing God was a big deal. We don't talk about it as much in the current culture. We don't often hear people say, when you say, "What's your goal in life?" "I want to see God. I want to see you." That should be our prayer. It absolutely should be our prayer. But we're all sinners. We're not pure in heart. We're stained by and guilty of our own rebellion against God. Now, Christ on the cross got rid of the guilt. We're not guilty before God anymore. Even now we're justified. And when we believe in Christ and repent and turn from our sin and turn to follow Him, we have this righteousness, but the stain is not completely gone. And we could have put all of Romans 7 here, because here we have this battle that Paul talks about, the flesh warring against the Spirit, that he describes so vividly in Romans chapter 7. Jesus says, only those who are truly pure in heart will see God. What can a person do to make his heart pure? What can you do? What is purity of heart anyway? Well, it certainly refers to moral uprightness in our actions, but also in our motives and our desires. It's not just good works, but it's good works arising out of good motives and sinless desires. And it's not just ritual cleanliness. It's not the cleanliness they had in the Levitical system. It's not even the declaration of righteousness that we have by faith. Pure in heart are said to be sincere and honest, people of integrity. It's the opposite of deviousness. Now we're getting to it. It's the opposite. When the motives of our actions can stand up under open scrutiny. Sometimes we do things so that somebody can't say we didn't do something. Paul writes to Timothy, though, the whole idea here is love from a pure heart. Pure heart is one that expends effort solely for the benefit of others and the glory of God, not to win men's approval, not to build up one's own ego. It's that kind of heart that will see God. pretty tough standard. How is this ever going to happen? See, the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, he says he who hates his brother has already committed murder. He who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. He's talking about getting rid of the lust, getting rid of the hate. That's what a pure heart amounts to. So, good works from ulterior bad motives are not of any blessing to anyone. And purity of heart is really basically the root of all other virtues. But what happens? What is a pure heart that which is valued in our society? Most would put craftiness, brilliance, ahead of this virtue. Those persons are usually seen as fortunate whose ingenuity is exercised in the successful practice of deceit, who gain advantages by indirect means over those with whom they have dealings. Look, Donald Trump, and I'm not here to condemn or anything with him, but he's running for president on the claim that he has this ability to outwit those he deals with. That's what he's saying. He can gain the advantage of those he deals with. That's what he's done to build his business. He's proven he can do it, and he's running on this. And people are attracted to that. That's the basis. I mean, people are responding. And look, we didn't just learn 3 months ago that our culture was heading into the trash can when the Supreme Court redefined marriage. This has been going on for some time. Remember, in the early 1990s, the mainstream media began gushing over what a good liar Bill Clinton was. He was lying, but the media said, you know what? He's getting away with it. And they loved him for it. It's truly amazing. But this is the path we've been on as a culture. This is not a culture that's seeking purity of heart. It's a culture that's seeking victory, getting what it wants. And Christ doesn't agree with this, by the way. He says those are blessed who take no delight in cunning, in scheming, but who deal honestly with men, who express nothing but what's in their heart. He's not looking for clever negotiators. Now, nations may be, kingdoms may be, but Christ isn't. This idea of purity of heart is taught in Psalm 24. Those who are qualified to ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place are the pure in heart. These are those who are truthful and actively seeking God. Look, God's the one who's going to have to make us pure in heart, but we have to be engaged in this. And this really shares some similarity with that we saw with the hunger and thirst for righteousness. But let's look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is sovereign. He's the ruler over everything. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can go there? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That doesn't mean you can lie if you're not under oath. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Clean hands speaks of the removal of one's guilt. In the English courts, before and maybe even after the American courts had been established, they had courts of equity. And you would go into a court of equity if you had some grievance that might have merit, but there wasn't any law that provided a means for you to have the relief you wanted. So the judge would kind of just look at the case and decide whether his own sense of fairness required that you be granted relief. But you couldn't go into that court of equity unless you had clean hands. Well, you can't enter into heaven or the New Jerusalem without clean hands either, but the clean hand speaks only of the removal of the one's guilt. A pure heart speaks of the removal of the stain and filth of sin from the inner person, from the heart. A pure heart speaks of pure desires and pure motives, as we've talked about. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to Jews who have become disciples largely. And he may well be contrasting inner purity of heart with the ritual purity that they received under the Levitical sacrifices. Look at Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, he's talking about themselves, and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Pretty clear what Jesus is looking for in his people. Well, this sixth beatitude also draws from David's confession and his prayer in Psalm 51. Now, David committed adultery with a married woman, Bathsheba. She was married to a soldier in David's army, a Hittite named Uriah. And to try and cover up his sin, he sends her husband to the front line of the battle where he knows he will certainly be killed. And he was. And now he's come to grief over his sin. Now we're going to see these beatitudes unfold in Psalm 51. We're going to see his poverty of spirit, his mourning over his sin, his hunger and thirst for righteousness, and his desire for a pure heart. Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's unfailing love is maybe a better translation of that term. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see the poverty of spirit of David here. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. There's the stain of original sin. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. He's talking about the innermost being. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a heart that's clean, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's a confession. And there's a prayer. David prays that God would effect this work in him, cleansing him and giving him a pure heart in place of the one conceived in sin and that was so actively involved sinning. In the wake of his sin against his country and Bathsheba and God and Uriah, he cries out to God for a cleansing that'll make him a new person. We should be doing this regularly. His cry does appear very much like the hunger and thirst for righteousness that we saw back in the fourth beatitude. And there, What did Jesus promise? Those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. It's not hopeless because of Christ. Otherwise, it would be. And I wish there was a way that we could all just communicate this to the whole lost world right in this instant. It is hopeless apart from Him. You can't get from there to a pure heart apart from Christ. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God desires we bring to Him. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not merely attendance at a weekly service. Not an imaginary calling down of Jesus from heaven and a reenactment of the cross. Not the murder of all the infidels. How do people get to these things as an idea of a way to get to God? Kill all the infidels. But baptism doesn't do it either. Not being manipulated to walk forward in an emotional response at some event. No. Not tolerance for sin, our own and that of others. Salvation must be preceded by a recognition that we need to be saved. Nobody who doesn't realize they need to be saved has any way to get to Christ. That's the whole point. We must realize what we need to be saved from. And what is that? Our sin. That's what He redeemed us from, bondage to sin. All, like David, are conceived of the sin nature and come into this world with that nature. And God wants us to bring to Him a broken spirit that says, I'm a sinner. I get it. That's what the enlightenment of the eyes of our hearts is about, really. Isaiah 66:2, God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God's message is always consistent. Anybody who thinks they're not a sinner, anybody who thinks they're good enough is in grave danger. And I would say is hopeless, is in a hopeless condition without a change of heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's the one who's poor in spirit, who mourns over his condition, who hungers and thirsts to be righteous. It's those to whom God gives a pure heart. And it's these who will see God. Look, we're all going to live for all eternity. You need to be in the presence of God, looking upon the glory of God. And believe me, glory far beyond anything we can see in this life. To the Ephesians, Paul writes a couple of things that we're going to look at in a second. But the pure in heart, and here it is, are those whose very desires are in tune with the heart of God. The pure in heart are those whose desires are in accord with the will of God, with the law of God. That's who the pure in heart are. Now first we receive enlightenment. Ephesians 1:18, I pray, Paul says, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you'll know what's the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So you'll know these things. He talks about the eyes of their heart. That's where the song came from. But he gets more directly to the point of purity of heart in his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Desires that are in accord with God's will and His desires are what are promised in the new covenant. And it's why I mention it every time we share the Lord's Supper. He's promised this to us. He's promised to make us what we need to be in order to spend eternity with Him. Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. The law gets to our heart, replacing this desire to sin. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant that God has made with His people, those who are trusting in the sinless life and sacrificial offering by Jesus Christ of Himself. It's a promise He's made. Their desires will be in accordance with His will. In Ezekiel 11:36, chapter 11, chapter 36, he talks about replacing. I'll replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And so the blessing for those who are of the pure of heart, blessed are the pure in heart. For what? They shall see God. Well, can't everybody see God? Oh, we can see his work, see his creation. But to see God is something else. It was the great desire of the Old Testament saints. That's how they described what we talk about in being saved. They talked about as seeing God, oftentimes. To see God was their great desire, but only those who are utterly pure can see God. This isn't just a New Testament idea that showed up on a mountain in Galilee. Purity of heart has always been a prerequisite for entering God's presence. The pure in heart will see God and will experience intimate fellowship with Him for how long? Eternity. Forever. So what is this seeing? It's a promise that's fulfilled in the eternal state, in the presence of God. Now, we're taught in the scriptures that no man can look upon God and live, right? Exodus chapter 33, Moses is begging God to go with him. God's had enough. They've built this golden calf. Moses has smashed the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. God is going to remake those. Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, I'll do this. I'll go with you. For you have found favor in my sight. I'm going to be gracious to you. You found grace in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Quoted by Paul in Romans. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then, of course, the Lord has him stand in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by and figuratively shows him his back. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But that the righteous, the pure in heart, will see God has always been promised in Scripture. Psalm 11:7, the upright will behold his face. Psalm of David, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Psalm 17:15, another prayer of David. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. David again, Psalm 18:26, with the pure you show yourself pure. And we see Job's confident expectation that he will see God in Job 19:26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Job's got it right. And so then in the New Testament, the promise that those who are truly God's children, those he has made pure, continues. You see what we're promised? We are going to see God. Whatever visions, whatever incredible things we've seen, canyons and mountains and oceans and whatever, we get to see God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's a promise from God. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Paul often talks about God having to do the work in us, giving us faith, imputing righteousness to us, sanctifying us. John often talks about our role in those things, our role in our own sanctification. If we don't pursue sanctification, then it's going to be a long, long road ever getting there. We must pursue it to get there. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. This is in the eternal state. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And what about right now for the believer? 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So we've got an already. To all of these blessings, there's an already aspect. The kingdom, the adoption, our salvation. And knowing and seeing God. They will all know me, he says in the new covenant. Well, he's already begun to allow us to know him. And it's true as well with seeing him. God is transforming those who have repented and come to him even in this moment. He's transforming us. He's improving our vision in a sense. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So there's a sense in which this is happening here and now, but the main thought here is eschatological. It's for the eternal state. And it points us to a vision that's so wonderful that we can't experience it in this life. We can't really imagine it because it's beyond our comprehension, but it will come in the world to come. He's promised us this. And in that day, look at John 17:24. Did I put this in the scripture sheet? I hope. Here's Jesus praying to the Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me, that's us, be with me where I am, in order that they may gaze upon my glory, which you have given me. Do you think the Father is going to refuse the Son this prayer? No, we have it on the authority of so many scriptures that he has already answered this prayer. For you loved me before the foundation of the earth. What a great blessing lies ahead for those who are in Christ. Now, only God can change a person's heart. That is true. Only God can give one a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. Only God can give one a pure heart. But on the other hand, a pure heart is only going to come to those who are pursuing God. We have to be involved in the process of our own sanctification. Yes, the Spirit's at work. Our sanctification is our becoming more like Christ. That's what it is. If we're not interested in God or the things of God, we can't reach the place where we are made pure. It simply doesn't happen. And only if the heart is made pure can one hope to see God. You know, it's great to have the assurance of that you can say you're going to see God to someone. It's all made possible by the incarnation of the Son. I told you we'd end where we started. By his becoming human. By his living on earth with what? With a pure heart. In perfect conformity to the will of the Father. That's what he did. And by his offering of himself on the cross, he cleansed those who believe in him of their sin, of the guilt, and ultimately of the stain. If anyone is to one day see God and to look upon him for all eternity and receive eternal blessing that's far beyond what this world has, he has to come to Christ. It's the only way. He must turn from his sin and follow Jesus Christ, how he lived, what he taught. And that is the path, the only road to this beatific vision, the vision of God himself. And so I pray that all who hear these words have done so, and that anyone who hears these words of our Lord and has not come to him will in this hour turn from sin and turn to him and receive these incredible eternal blessings which he has achieved for those who believe in and trust in him by his mercy and by his grace.